quite near the end of your Bibles, page 1203. You can always find any of the letters in the New Testament beginning with T, because they're all together. You have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. They're all the ones you'll find beginning with T. They're all grouped together. So page 1203, and we're looking at the Epistle to Titus, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop, that is an elder, must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Thus reads that first chapter, which we'll turn to a little later on. Well, we begin a new series this evening. We've had different sorts of series recently, Sunday mornings and Thursday evenings, but we're going to look at this New Testament epistle. And it's one of the short ones. It's the Epistle of Paul to Titus. In the Chapel Bibles, it's still on page 1203, where it was 20 minutes ago. It starts in this way. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour, to Titus. And then a description of Titus. But we introduced this epistle in a brief way last week by surveying the pastoral epistles. Now the notes on that are just here, if anyone wants those as a background to what we're saying tonight. That's the pastoral epistles. Those are the three letters written by Paul after he was arrested, recorded in Acts, and taken to Rome. The other two pastoral epistles were both written to Timothy. You may be more familiar with Timothy than Titus. any thorough study of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which I do recommend, it's the most exciting of scriptures, it'll leave you with the memory of Timothy as that young man who was converted at Lystra on Paul's first missionary journey. That's in Acts 13 and 14. He joined Paul and Silas on their second journey when they returned to visit the growing church at Derbe and Lystra. And that's in Acts 16. But would you know who Titus was? Well, the answer is no. You wouldn't know who he was from the book of Acts. In the pastoral epistles, he is less prominent than Timothy. Timothy gets two letters, Titus only one. But the substance of Titus, even in these opening three or four verses, is so full of teaching and doctrine and wonderful truth concerning the faith that we hold. So the background as to who Titus was comes as follows. He was converted under Paul's ministry. We discover from Paul's description of him in verse 4 of chapter 1, when he says, "This is to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith." He calls Timothy his own son. And both of those were converted through him, and he describes them as being his own son in the faith. And that's important. When did it happen, though, for Titus? And we have to look in between the lines and trace it. Almost certainly it was at Antioch in Syria. This was the church that Paul, when he was still known as Saul, became recognized as one of the prophets and teachers. It was a church which grew from nothing. Before Paul set out on his missionary journeys, it was a church which had grown to great numbers. And it was made up mainly of Gentile, non-Jewish converts. Saul was sought out by Barnabas to join this young growing church at Antioch in Syria. It was a church which came into being, rather ironically, through Saul, but through the persecution that Saul and others instigated, and especially when Stephen, the young preacher and deacon in the church in Jerusalem, was stoned to death, and Saul was there and held the clothes of those, and then himself began to instigate and to start great persecution against the church. And many people, these Christians, they spread. They fled from Jerusalem, and many of them came to Antioch, and the church in Antioch was begun and flourished and was added to greatly, we read, in those chapters, around about Acts 11. And in fact, I'll read it to you. "Then they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, they travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, they spoke to the Greeks," that's the Gentiles, "preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." So you've suddenly got this church in Antioch in Syria with hundreds of believers of a Gentile persuasion concerning this Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Then tidings or news of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas." Barnabas is known as the son of consolation. It's what his name means. And that was his character. He was the one who first persuaded the apostles in Jerusalem to accept Saul when he was converted, because they were very suspicious of him. Well, Barnabas then came to Antioch. And when he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad, and he exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Always, it's a great challenge when you see hundreds and hundreds of people being converted. It doesn't happen here very much. It happened in the 18th century, as we were looking at a few months ago, when thousands of people joined the ranks of those who are born again in our country. But for all those people to come to know the Lord, and the Christians they were first called Christians in Antioch. That's when the first Christians were named. Well, Barnabas went to Tarsus to find Saul. He found him, he brought him to Antioch, and they assembled themselves with the church for a whole year. Saul came to join the Christians then at Antioch, men and women who came to Christ because of his persecution. When believers were being persecuted by Saul, the gospel spread. These people came to various places, including Antioch, and a church was formed, and now Saul becomes one of the members of that church. There's an irony there. They decided that Barnabas decided that Saul would be good for that church and that church would be good for Saul. And that's what happened. But then something else happened. There was a famine. In those days, in Acts chapter 11, we read, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was a man called Agabus. And he signified by the Holy Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. And it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. It seems that the famine was especially strong and was wreaking havoc in Jerusalem and round there. Well, they did that, and they sent it to the elders in Jerusalem, but they sent it in the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This is from the church at Antioch, this new church, and they've raised enough money to send a sizable donation to help the people in Jerusalem. So we find Barnabas and Saul headed back to Jerusalem, 300 miles to the south. Then they went back to Antioch. Saul became known as Paul, and they went, he and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey. We read about that in Acts chapters 13 and 14, and the exciting things that happened to them when they went straight away to places where there was no knowledge of Christ at all and saw churches formed as people believed and trusted in Christ. Well, then they went back to Antioch after that first missionary journey, and controversy arose. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. Here was a church made up of Gentiles, and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were full of joy, and they were meeting together regularly for the breaking of bread, for prayer, for fellowship, for the teaching of the word of God. Saul and Barnabas were amongst them, with great news of all that the Lord had done in this first missionary journey. And suddenly these men come in, and they're quite acceptable. They're from Jerusalem, and it's thought that they are sound believers. But they started to teach that you Gentiles need to be circumcised. You need this physical operation, which is the initiation of a Jewish child into the Jewish faith, before you can be saved. God isn't going to save you unless you're circumcised. You have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And this was abhorrent to the Christians. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. So it was determined that they should go to Jerusalem and talk to the elders in Jerusalem and make it sure that, because it did seem that they'd been sent out by the church in Jerusalem, these men. So they wanted to make sure, and Paul and Barnabas hot-tailed it back to Jerusalem, and they came, they were brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So here's Paul and Barnabas on another journey. The amazing events, and then the relief mission to Jerusalem, and now they're back in Jerusalem to settle the argument once and for all. Gentile Christians do not need to become Jews. And on this journey, they were accompanied by certain other of them. That's Acts 15, verse 2. They didn't go on their way. Certain others went with them. We would guess about four or five believers accompanied Paul and Barnabas. And we know from Galatians, when Paul writes to Galatians, chapter 2, After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. You may have been wondering, what's all this got to do with Titus? Well, that's where Titus comes in. On this journey back to Jerusalem, Titus went with Paul and was a great support. I went up by revelation, says Paul. I communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. So we gather then that Titus was in the church in Antioch. He'd been converted through Paul's preaching in that church, his teaching, because he calls him his son in the faith. He was seen to be a good support for a difficult assignment, probably as one who himself also would benefit from the experience. What else, though, do we know about Titus? I'm giving you a very fairly thorough background of what we know in the New Testament about Titus. He's mentioned in 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. He corrects certain things that have gone wrong in the church, including one particular case of vile sexual sin. One man that had moved in with a woman that he ought not to have moved in. It was his father's wife, so his stepmother. He moved in with her, and he was a member of the church. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians and says that he must be disciplined. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. So he came to Troas on his third missionary journey in order to preach the gospel there, and a door was opened. In other words, the Lord made it easier. He opened the hearts of people. He gave them opportunity, and people began to listen to the gospel. He met with success. But he was distressed because he had arranged to meet Titus there in Troas, and Titus wasn't there. I say this because as Paul writes to Titus now in this letter which we're considering, you can see how fond he was of Titus. He was distressed when he didn't find Titus at Troas. Titus had stayed in Corinth because at that time this major problem had arisen. And Paul had written giving instructions that this certain man should be severely disciplined. He should be excommunicated from the church with the idea that he would repent and then would come back. Paul had addressed other problems in Corinth, but we read here, taking my leave of them, says Paul, I went from thence into Macedonia, which is northern Greece. Paul left the church in Troas to make haste back to Macedonia. And we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Titus met up with Paul. And Titus gave him good news. When we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. He told us, your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so I rejoiced the more. He's mentioned again in 2 Corinthians 8 concerning the giving of charity, of money. It was the duty of the church when there was shortage, and especially in Jerusalem still, there was a great shortage. People were going without, because there were many, many Christians there, and many reasons why they weren't able to support themselves fully. So it was the time when the Macedonian churches, that is Philippi, Thessalonica and Berea, they had excelled in generosity towards the persecuted brethren in Judea. And Titus was sent to make sure the Corinthian church did likewise. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you, he accepted the exhortation, and of his own accord he went unto you. Well, who was Titus then? Paul adds, wherefore, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Well, this is the man that Paul wrote to in the epistle we're studying. I hope that gives you a little background to who he was and how he figures, though he's not mentioned in the book of Acts, he's there in those journeys towards the end as one of the others. Well, the identity and authority of the author of this letter. We don't dare to leave out these things because these are such precious truths. We read in the first verse, it's Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is Paul. He's a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So we stay for a little while to look at this opening description Paul gives of himself and his reasons and authority for writing. The first important consideration that Paul is, it's Paul who's writing. This is the man that we know as Saul, who was converted. And now every time we pick up one of his letters, we marvel. This is the man who was killing Christians. And now he's writing to the churches. What a glorious thing God did when he saved Saul of Tarsus. The first important consideration is it's Paul, and then he describes his authority. He is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He further asserts that this is according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth. All of these phrases are so important. Now, the name of the apostle was well known. No, there was no one like Paul. Everybody knew him. Even among the apostles, he was the most famous. He was circumcised on the eighth day, according to his claim in Philippians 3. He was the most legitimate Jew. And he would have been given a Jewish name, Saul, at his circumcision. But also he was given a Roman name, Paul, because he was, through his father, a Roman citizen. He was a Jew and a Roman citizen, which he mentions in the book of Acts. He's writing to a firm friend. I think we've seen that Titus was very dear to him, a very close friend, a greatly valued companion. But the fact that he was an apostle, that's Paul, was foremost. He's writing a book of Scripture. So above his personal affection and concern, which does come out in the letter, first and foremost, he describes himself as a servant of God. Now, if I was writing to you, I wouldn't say from Keith, a servant of God. I'd say, Keith, you know me, the pastor. If you were writing to one of each other, I take it we're all close enough that you wouldn't have to give some sort of demonstration of your standing before God in order to gain a hearing. But Paul is not just writing to Titus, he's writing Scripture for all time. And he's writing to Titus regarding the churches and the discipline which is needed and the authority which was had to be shown in the churches. So he writes as a servant and apostle, even to one of his best friends. He was writing to this man. All Christians are servants of God, of course, but Paul, along with Peter, James, and Jude in the New Testament, always style themselves with this description as part of the authority which they had for writing. It's a humble name. It's an unassuming name to say, I'm a servant of God. But it's also full of authority and dignity. I don't serve man, I'm serving God. He shares that title with the Lord Jesus himself. Isaiah 42 says, behold, my servant, I will lean upon him, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Christ was called the servant of the living God. As servants of Christ, ministers are highly honoured, drawn, as it were, into the presence of God and to his counsel table, called to diligence and humility, to faithfulness and usefulness. That's the servants of God. So Paul describes his calling as a servant of Christ to be an apostle. Now, this was the highest service in the church, yet the humblest in terms of total subservience to Christ. There was nothing greater than an apostle. This was the man, the apostles were men that God chose to convey truth as the church was just beginning, the New Testament church. And the apostles were absolutely foundational to the building of that church. Yet, Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 4, God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honourable, but we are despised. Even to this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, have no certain dwelling place, and we labour, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. So how do you look at an apostle? Well, that's how the world looked at him. We look at them as being a mighty gift from God at a time when the church needed men like Paul and Peter and the others. But the purpose of Paul's apostleship, Paul qualifies his assertion that he is indeed a servant of God and an apostle with a phrase which identifies what being an apostle really meant. He says it was according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Two expressions to further describe how Paul viewed his calling to be an apostle. His calling was according to the faith of God's elect. God's elect were certain to be saved. They were those that God said he sent Christ into the world, and he came to save those in particular. The eternal purpose of God was to save them. But Paul and the other apostles and all subsequent ministers and personal witnesses have a role to play. The role of Christians is to produce faith. Not that we manufacture it, and it doesn't come from us in any way, but we're the ones through whom God produces faith. Paul is saying, I'm a servant of God and an apostle in order to be the means under God whereby the elect can come to faith. We can summarize it. God has his elect people, and those chosen ones have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. But this special faith is brought about through the ministry of the Word of God. Secondly, Paul is an apostle for the purpose of securing from those elect ones an acknowledging of the truth, because he says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth. So that is his purpose. The truth is the gospel, and it was Paul's role to preach and teach the gospel, seeking by God's grace the faith which only the elect of God will possess, and their acknowledging of the truth of God's word. So, in practical terms, when someone comes to believe and trust in Jesus, invariably these two factors are in place. Those brought by the presentation of the gospel to salvation will exhibit the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth. Now, we've known friends over the years who could argue against the gospel and the truth of the Bible, who under a conviction of their personal need have come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and strangely, they've lost their scepticism about the Bible. I can think of friends, I can think of one or two right now, who doubted the scriptures when we were teaching them and witnessing to them. But as soon as they were converted, it became absolutely clear to them when they picked up this book, it was the Word of God. No doubts anymore. They knew this is the scripture. This is the Word of God. That's what happens. If you have doubts before you're converted, before you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, and you think, I'm not sure about the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament, these things. But once you're saved, you'll see it, and you'll feel it, and you'll know. This is the Word of God. This is the book God has given, and he's inspired it and kept it from error. They find they now believe it word for word, which is after godliness. Or we could say, to pursue in the pursuit of godliness. It's a mark of grace. Paul, in these two phrases, is giving us his purpose in being an apostle. And the basis of Paul's apostleship is described in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Paul's description here begs the question, whose eternal life? When he says, in hope of eternal life, is he saying, I'm carrying out this blessed calling in the hope that I will obtain eternal life? Well, even when we remember that hope is not an uncertain hopefulness, like the optimist saying, oh, I hope it might be true, this is a certain persuasion, it still can't be what Paul is referring to. He's continuing the description of the effect of the preaching of the gospel upon God's elect. So he's saying, God will save sinners, he will bring them to faith, and it will be according to the in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. We can express it like this: Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, looking to produce saving faith in God's elect, producing the acknowledging of the truth, which promotes and brings about godliness, resulting in the hope or certain assurance of eternal life for these believers, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. This eternal life, oh, that's what it's all about. It's the certain, unshakable purpose of the living God, who is himself absolute truth, he can never lie. He wants to give eternal salvation to a great number of people on whom he has set his love. And the place of preaching then comes in, as we draw near to a close, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me. Well, not only Paul, obviously there were others, but he's saying that this, I'm the one who's writing. Well, this is why I'm writing. He's very precise. We could say he's being very careful to make it clear to Titus, a precious friend, that these three chapters he's going to write were from Titus' great spiritual father and mentor. They are the New Testament scriptures. Titus, we can be sure, wouldn't take offense at getting this rather impersonal commendation to start with. He's not saying, oh, my dear friend Titus. He's saying, I'm an apostle and a servant. It's because Titus would have been overwhelmed with joy to receive this letter. It was a great privilege to receive this. And he knew it was not only the word of a friend, wasn't even just the word of an apostle, but it was the word of God. There's much for us to learn then from verse 3. The word of God was breathed into existence in eternity, but it was written in time as holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, manifested through preaching as committed to Paul by the commandment of the divine Son of God. And then we come to the man that Paul wrote to, and he says, it's to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. We've already given Titus our attention. Now Paul adds that Titus is his son, spiritually speaking. At some time in the church in Antioch in Syria, Paul was given the privilege of telling the gospel to Titus. It might have been from the pulpit, and Titus was sitting there amongst 100 or 500 people. It might have been personally that he took him aside and spoke to him. But Titus came to believe and trust in Christ. And like Timothy, he counted Paul as his spiritual father. You always know you can't really father children in a spiritual sense. None of us can actually do anything to bring a non-believer to become a believer. It's the work of God. But you still have that great privilege of feeling that you're the father or the mother of a person by faith, because they spiritually have come to be your child. They came to Christ through you. They were born again through your witness. What a privilege to be used in that way. We should all long for that. We should all long that the Lord might use us to bring others to faith in Christ. What a privilege to know that someone we know heard the word of God from us. Through our testimony or our friendship or our preaching, they came to new life. It wasn't us. We didn't give them life. Only the Holy Spirit could do that. But just to know our witness or teaching was not in vain. Isn't that a privilege? Isn't that the greatest thing? Just to know it's not in vain. What a thrill. What could be better and to know that the Lord has used something you've said, someone you've prayed for, somebody that you brought to hear the gospel and brought them to Christ. Paul addresses his letter from God for the whole church throughout time to the one in the first place he could call his son. The word "my own son," the word is a special word. It means genuine, my genuine son. Not adopted, my genuine son. It's far more personal. I write to one who genuinely came to faith after the common faith. That's where we close today. After the common faith. This faith is another expression, meaning the things we believe. Like in Jude, where we read that we are to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. This is not a set of beliefs. It's a trust and living faith in Jesus Christ to save you. It's the common faith. It's like precious faith. Peter uses that expression in his second epistle. He addresses it to those who have obtained like precious faith. The common faith, that which unites us all, is a faith which is supernatural. God gives it to us, a faith in Jesus Christ. Mine own son, after the common faith, and his benediction, his grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As with all to whom Paul writes, he seeks and pronounces in prayer a benediction, grace, that daily gift from God, mercy, that forgiveness and compassion and peace, and the knowledge of true fellowship with Jesus Christ, the peace of God. So we then go on next time to an explanation of why Titus was where he was and the instructions Paul gave him regarding the churches in Crete. Right now, let's turn to our